No, I love this time of year. I absolutely love this season. I always have. I love Advent because it's the build-up, it's the anticipation of Christmas Day. In our house, we even get excited about December the 1st. We anticipate it. We hold off until the 1st of December before we do anything Christmassy. Well, we try to anyway. But it can be some source of debate, as it was this morning, over what should be the first Christmas song to play. Sometimes that debate can get a bit heated, and I have to admit, maybe I've become a little bit pharisaical about this date over the years, and maybe that has rubbed off on some of my children. But it is fun. It is fun, that anticipation, that waiting for that joyous day. And that's what we're going to be thinking about over the next few weeks. Now, we aren't a church that generally sticks to religious calendars and the different seasons, although we do recognise Christmas and Easter. But I do think the Advent period is a really helpful one to observe, because it's a time when we consider the power and joy of waiting in the Christian life. Waiting and anticipation is a really good and biblical thing to nurture in the Christian life, if we do it with the right heart and understanding, that is. And that's what, I'd like us to do as a church family over the next few weeks in this season of Advent, to grow in our understanding of what waiting well looks like in the Christian faith, and to learn to see what waiting, that waiting is a gift of God to build our faith, rather than as a punishment from God, as we might sometimes think about it. And so to do this, we're going to begin our study of Matthew's Gospel, which we will then continue into the new year, having celebrated the birth of the Messiah on Christmas Day. So let's pray. Let's pray as we come to the book of Matthew, that the Lord would speak to us through it. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have spoken. We praise you that you have revealed yourself and your promises to us. And Lord, as we wait on that promise of Jesus' return, we pray it would be a blessed time. We pray particularly over the next few weeks, as we dwell on your word, as we meditate on your promises and on your truth, that you would build us up. You would cause us to have great joy, even through any difficulties that we are suffering in this time of waiting, that we would rejoice knowing that one day Jesus will come, we will see him face to face, and he will bring in his new wonderful kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, it's necessary, I think, to spend time nurturing the spiritual practice of waiting, because it doesn't come naturally to us, does it? Our culture here in the West hasn't helped us in this. We live in an instant generation, a time in history where we get everything we want when we want it. Instant coffee, next day delivery, fast food. But Daniel Darling says this, on the next side, if it's woken up. He says, our high-speed, instant, everything culture has crippled our ability to wait patiently. So true, isn't it? We get annoyed so easily when we have to wait for anything. I am so impatient. I am dreadful at waiting. When the Amazon delivery arrives a day later than expected. When the bus is running 5 minutes late, how dare they? When the self-checkout, it stops working, and I have to actually get a physical person to come and help me, which is pretty much every time, isn't it? But what our impatient culture and our own impatient hearts are pointing and potentially doing is robbing us of the spiritual formation process that God has for us. Bonhoeffer says this, waiting is an art that our impatient age has forgotten. And he's writing nearly 100 years ago. It wants to break open the ripe fruit when it's hardly finished planting the shoot. But all too often the greedy eyes are only deceived. The fruit that seems so precious is still green on the inside. And disrespected hands ungratefully toss aside what has so disappointed them. This is so important to learn. Because if we don't see waiting as a gift, we'll be tempted to throw away the fruit that God wants to form in us before it has had chance to ripen. You see, we might be in a rush for results in our life, but God is far more interested in the process. Because it's through the process that God forms us into the people he wants us to be. So often the reason we want what we want is because we want relief from pain or anxiety or hardship. We want peace. We want comfort. We want joy. Quick fix solutions are often what we're asking for from God because they'll give us what we're looking for now. But God knows far better. He knows that the only place we'll find what we truly need and want is in him. So he lets us wait. Because so often it's in the pain and struggle of waiting that we turn to him, that we grow to know him all the better. Betsy Child Howard, in her book Seasons of Waiting, says this: we can allow our waiting to drive us from God or to drive us to him. And God's desire is for it to drive us to him. Waiting can feel like living in darkness because we have no idea how things will work out in our lives, whether what we so desperately want or think we need will ever actually come about. But we need to learn in the darkness of waiting where true and certain hope is found. Remember, out of darkness comes light. In our waiting, God wants to grow our hearts so that we learn that all we really want and need is him. This is what God is teaching each one of us in the individual stories of our different lives. And it's what he wants to teach all of his people through the greatest story as written in history. And let's now turn, therefore, to verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Everything that follows is built on this. The whole of Matthew's Gospel is founded on this statement. Because this is the news that God's people have been waiting for. Imagine how it must have felt for Israel. 400 years of silence. Not a word from God. Previously, over centuries, he'd promised the Messiah would come, that God would provide his eternal king and savior to bring his people back into right relationship with him. A new kingdom, a new world, where his people would reign in his place under his rule, and where it would be beautiful. But generations have passed, and he hasn't arrived. And now they're living under the rule of the latest empire, Rome. And so many of them are getting tired of waiting. Rather than allowing this time to draw them closer to God, many have turned away from him in their hearts. But Matthew is clear. The moment has finally come. There's no more waiting for the Messiah. He's arrived. The fulfillment of all those centuries of promises and prophecies, that is where this genealogy comes in. Because a genealogy naturally looks back, doesn't it? And through this genealogy, Matthew is recounting the generations and generations to whom God has made his promises, all the way back through David to Abraham. But the word genealogy itself actually means beginning or birth. It's from the word Genesis. So this genealogy is not only the fulfillment, but the beginning of something new. And it begins with the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. It's easy to pass by these verses very quickly, almost to read the name Jesus Christ as if it was simply his forename and surname. But in his name alone is an abundance of meaning and truth, particularly for a Jewish reader. Jesus was the Greek name that replaced the historical Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua in Hebrew. And it means Yahweh saves. God saves. We'll see that next week in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ, Christos in Greek, Messiah in the Hebrew, means the anointed king. Well, we've just spent a year in 1 Samuel, right? That name, that title is ringing in our ears. And so we have a sense of the anticipation that the Jews would have had themselves waiting for the anointed king. Although we haven't studied 2 Samuel yet. But those who were at Deep Discipleship last week, we saw that 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where the great promise to David was made. Because it's there that God promised David would be the father of the royal line that the Messiah would descend from. The anointed one who would righteously rule God's people forever, the son of David, the Christ. And so as Matthew announces this Jesus to be the son of David, the Christ, he's keen to straightaway give the proof of his royal lineage. Because he knows that before this first century Jewish readers can begin to trust that Jesus really is the Messiah who will reestablish the throne in Jerusalem and the kingdom of Israel, they'll need to be convinced of his family tree. And so Matthew begins with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the man to whom God first made his great covenant of blessing. And he begins to lay out Jesus' lineage from him. But as he does this, we see that Matthew is doing more than simply proving Jesus' heritage. He's proving God's grace. And he's proving God's faithfulness. And he's proving God's love. Because in the family line of Jesus, Matthew wants God's people, and that includes us, to see a fascinating, beautiful, and surprising picture of what our God is like. I don't know if you've seen the program, Who Do You Think You Are? Well, in the program, it looks at people's family trees to find out if there's anyone interesting in their family line. I think it's mostly done with celebrities. I don't know, I've never actually watched a whole episode, but I have seen some of those clips, those really awkward moments where they find out that one of their ancestors has a really dark history. They find out that one of them was maybe a slave trader or a Gestapo commander or something like that, and it is proper awkward. You just see the shock. They're ashamed. They don't know how to respond. Well, you could say the same about Jesus' family line. This is, well, it has a few kings and heroes in it, yes. But some of these people you would be hugely embarrassed to be associated with. Prostitutes, reprobates and adulterers. A mixture of notorious names and obscure names of people from nowhere. It's a bit of a mess, really. And that is exactly the point. It's why God's people need a Messiah, a Savior. Jesus was sent by a God of grace to be a King of grace. When you come to a genealogy in the Bible, it's one of those parts, as Chris said, you often want to just skip past. And maybe you're doing your kind of Bible in a year plan, and you've got 4 chapters, and there's just a list of names, and you think, phew, I can skip that one. But Jews took them very seriously. That's why they're all there. That's why there's so many of them. They kept extensive genealogies. They did this to establish a person's heritage, the legitimacy and inheritance and rights. But also, just as our children in Sunday school are learning right now in this Bible overview, they were awaiting the serpent crusher. Jews took this very seriously. They're waiting for the son of Abraham and the son of David. But right from the Garden of Eden, his people have been waiting for a savior, a serpent crusher. And so this genealogy now is the most important of them all. This is the one that every other genealogy in the Bible is pointing to and hoping in this one. So let's take a closer look at it. And we're going to start with the notable inclusion of five women. The inclusion of women in Jesus' genealogy is unusual, since descendants were usually traced through men as the heads of the family. But very early on in this lineage, verse 3, we have Tamar. Now, Tamar was a Canaanite daughter. She was a daughter-in-law of Judah, so she was a Gentile. And the sordid story of Tamar and the conception of the twins Perez and Zerah, named in this lineage, is found in Genesis 38, in which we find that having been rejected from the family by Judah after his two sons, her husband and then his brother, both die, she tricks him, Judah, into having sex with her by pretending to be a prostitute in order to reclaim her place in the family by bearing a child. There's just deep sin in every turn of this story, as powerful men manipulate and reject this woman. And then as she seeks revenge through prostitution and trickery and the resulting incest. But God, by his grace, was at work despite such sin. And amazingly, these four characters, Judah, Tamar, and her twins, Perez and Zerah, find themselves in the messianic line, in Jesus' family tree. Because God is working out his promises to sinners through sinners. Because he is merciful and gracious, and his love is still deeper than their sin. Then we have Rahab, also a Gentile and also a prostitute. This time it's her actual profession. So what on earth is she doing in Matthew's genealogy? Surely she doesn't belong here. But once again, because of God's grace, he has a place for this fallen outcast woman in his plans. He uses her, first of all, to save his people when they go into Jericho to spy. And she hides them and she helps them to escape from her window outside of the city walls. But he also chooses to save her when his people attack. And more than that, to bring her into the messianic line as the wife of Solomon and the mother of the godly Boaz, David's great-grandfather. And Rahab is quickly followed in the lineage by Ruth, whose story we studied a couple of years ago at this time, if you remember. Though she was a Moabite, a former pagan, with no right to marry an Israelite, God's grace not only brought Ruth into the family of Israel, but later, through Boaz, into the royal line. And so she becomes the grandmother of Israel's great king David. The fourth female character in Jesus' family line is Bathsheba. Her name we don't see. She's not identified in the genealogy. But she is mentioned simply as the wife of David and the former wife of Uriah. Probably David's greatest sin was his abuse of power in committing adultery with Bathsheba and orchestrating the death of her husband. That son that produced by the initial adultery died in infancy, but the next son born to Bathsheba once she'd become his wife was Solomon, the successor to David's throne, and the one who continued the messianic line, the one in whom the prophecy was first established. Once again, God in his grace continues his plans despite the foolishness of his people, including both the sinners and the victims of their sin in his plans. The fifth and final woman in Matthew's recorded lineage is Mary. Although descended from the royal line of David, Mary was an ordinary, unknown young lady from the town of Nazareth, the middle of nowhere. Contrary to the Catholic claims that Mary herself was the product of an immaculate conception, Mary was a sinner like every other human being. Undoubtedly, she was remarkably humble and obedient to God in her response to the angel's announcement. But she's a sinner nonetheless. Mary needed a saviour, as she herself acknowledged at the very beginning of her song. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my saviour. And God showed his grace by choosing this obscure young woman from the middle of nowhere to be the mother of that saviour. It might be surprising to find these women in this list. It certainly would have been for Matthew's Jewish readers. But Matthew has very specifically chosen the names that he has recorded, because Matthew is revealing the shocking grace of God through this list. This genealogy is an honest and uncompromising record of a people that included nobodies from nowhere, like Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, and which also includes royalty, starting with Rehoboam the fool, and finishing with Jeconiah, a king who was so evil and led his people into such evil that it brought the Babylonian army to the gates of Jerusalem, God's judgment. But by grace, by God's grace, the legal claim of David's royal line could still come through Jeconiah's line, because God was committed to his promises as he worked out his blessings for his people in all of that mess. This genealogy of Jesus Christ is immeasurably more than a list of ancient names. It is even more than a list of Jesus' human relations. It's a beautiful testimony to God's grace and to his plan to send his son, Jesus Christ, who did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The king whose birth and life is about to be recorded by Matthew here is truly the King of Grace. Though he is the eternal God, he humbled himself to become a man in order to provide salvation for sinners. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He stepped into the messy world to sort it out. And so as we read this genealogy in the light of God's grace, seeing that he called sinners to be in his family line, we shouldn't be surprised that he calls us by his grace to be his children. Our sins may be as dark, shameful, and evil as the people in that Matthew names here, but they cannot shut us out of heaven. If we repent and believe in the one whose name is above all names, he will welcome us into his family. He is a God of grace. If the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to be born into a family containing such names as these we read today, we mustn't think he will be ashamed to call us his children and to give us eternal life. I watched the Disney movie Inside Out 2 with my children this week. Not seen it before. It's a fun little movie. Rachel likes it, I can see, about the emotions. Little characters, these little characters here, who personify in the movie these emotions inside this young girl's head. It's a kind of story about how they are forming the thinking and development of this young girl. Now, obviously, the film is lacking in depth because it doesn't have a Christian perspective. But there is this interesting bit where the emotion joy, this one in the middle, the yellow-green one here, has been hiding all the memories of the bad moments in this girl's life so that they won't form part of her formation. She doesn't want them kind of creeping into her everyday thoughts. But at the end of the film, it so happens that she inadvertently lets all of these bad memories come flooding in to her consciousness. But actually the result is that it helps this girl to grow and develop more healthily. And I thought it was actually a very perceptive point. Because as we know, God really does use all situations for the good of those who love him. And if you belong to him, God is at work in and through you in every situation. Just as he was for those who would form his son's family tree. Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and David were all sinners whose lives took all sorts of sinful turns. But in their darkest moments, even in their sin and shame, right there, God was at work, drawing them into his plan. Why? Because he is a God of love and mercy and grace. That is what this genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel shows us. We're able to persevere and to patiently trust in God because we have a sure and certain hope that he is gracious to sinners like us. You see, this is the beauty of Christmas and of Advent. The Christmas story is a story about God breaking in with an announcement of good news for the whole world. And as we anticipate the joy of celebrating Christmas Day, we have this time in Advent, in the build-up, to grow and to consider all that God is doing in us now. As the culture around us begins to celebrate already, prematurely, you might say, we as Christians can use this time well to remind ourselves of the longing that God's people had of the first coming. And as we reflect on that, it's a reminder that we live between the first and the second coming. We too are waiting. And as we wait, our hope is not in politics or leaders or money or friends or family or homes or anything that we might be tempted to grab onto. It's in his grace and his grace alone. The power of the gospel of Jesus is that it gives us a sure and certain hope that enables us to rejoice even as we wait, and quite possibly as we suffer as we wait. Because if we have put our trust in Jesus, he has promised to be gracious and faithful to us and to bring us blessing beyond our comprehension in the new creation. I heard this week of the Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who's now with the Lord, who spent 14 years in a Romanian prison for refusing to stop preaching the gospel under immense persecution in the communist era. During his time in prison, his captors mentally and physically abused him. They smashed four of his vertebrae. They cut and burned 18 holes into his body. But they couldn't defeat him. He testified, "Alone in my cell, cold, hungry and in rags, I danced for joy every night." Can you imagine? No, I can't. But he really did. He really did rejoice every night. This is a radically different way of living. It's what we see in Paul as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "In all our afflictions, I am overflowing with joy." He didn't say, "After I get through the afflictions." He said, "In the midst of all my afflictions, I am overflowing with joy." It seems unimaginable, unthinkable, that somebody could really respond in this way to afflictions. How is it that people like Paul and Richard Wurmbrand and so many other men and women throughout history, so many today across the world in Iran and North Korea and Nigeria, even in great suffering, can rejoice? Because they know how to wait in God's promises. They know the promise he has already fulfilled through the Messiah, Jesus, who has arrived and who is with them by his Spirit in every saint who is suffering. And because they know that there will be a day when he will fulfill his promises completely, when Jesus will return and bring an end to all suffering, all evil. A day when he will bring in his new kingdom and we will be with him. Isaiah 33 verse 17 says this beautiful verse. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. It's a promise that we will see Jesus' face. We will stand before him face to face. And the glory of his perfect kingdom will stretch over all the nations. Jesus is the Lord of our salvation. And the great hope of salvation is that we shall one day see him fully in all his beauty. And the great hope of today and every day is that as we wait, and especially as we struggle and suffer, we catch a glimpse, a little more of a glimpse of that beauty every day. And so we wait expectantly, knowing that he has more to teach us, and he wants us to join him in his plan for his glory in the whole world. So we can wait. We can wait in a fertility clinic and be deeply sad, but still have hope and rejoice in that hope. We can wait in aching loneliness, longing for relationship, and still have hope and rejoice in that hope. We can wait in sickness. We can wait for test results to come back. We can wait under intense persecution. In all these things, we wait with hope. Because we're never alone if we belong to him. We live in the power and promise of God. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He will join you in the waiting. And he will work powerfully in you and use you powerfully in the waiting. And he will come again in power to make all things new. What a hope. What a saviour. Do you long for the return of Christ? We should. Let's pray. Father, we live in a broken and fallen world. We're all too aware of our own sin and the sin of others around us. But Lord, we thank you that you have stepped in. We thank you that Jesus came. He stepped into this world to take on the sin of the world upon himself. That he dealt with it. He took it to the grave and he rose victorious. And one day he will return again in all glory. He is now seated, reigning on high, and he will come and bring in his kingdom. Lord, would we know that hope? Would we spend this season reflecting all the more on the joy of Jesus' second coming, the joy of the hope we have? Lord, I pray for anyone who's suffering, who's here today and is struggling in this time of waiting. Lord, would they know your presence with them? And Lord, would they fix their eyes on Jesus and the hope of the new creation? Would it be deeply, deeply true to them at this time? In Jesus' name. Amen.